Well, we're in Daniel 8, and the last time in December, the first week, we exposited through 8, 1 through 9, 1 through 8. And this morning, I want to get to that section in 8, verse 9 through 14. But why don't you follow along as I read from Daniel 8, and we remind ourselves of the context. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. And I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. But as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, and he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown, and a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and hosts to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Let's have a word of prayer before we dive in. Father, thank you. What a wonderful morning we've had with so many families seeking to produce holiness in the life of their children. And we've come to you in worship this day and have read Daniel 8. Father, would you be our teacher? Would you be our instructor? Father, may we even grow in our grasp of this truth and our tenacity on the truthfulness of the Word of God. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Remember, as I read that in Daniel 8, at least according to this book, the Babylonian kingdom is still in power. Daniel had a vision in chapter 8, and chapter 8 was written in 551 BC. Remember, I told you as we worked our way through 1 through 6, he came back in chapter 7 through 12 and laid them on top of the historical section. So what he's doing now in this vision, he's backing up to 550 BC. As I read that, I thought our world is fascinated, and I would choose that word carefully, by those seeking to predict the future. Certainly, all of us have seen the polls seeking to reveal the future outlook of politicians. And in another sector, gambling on sports is a major industry today, hedging bets on who will win or lose and the point differentiation on the outcome of the game. Everybody's trying to predict the future. Years ago, as I worked at a grocery store, as I was working my way through graduate school, and I was a checker in a grocery store, a place called Alpha Beta. I don't think they're in existence anymore. But as I was a checker right by the check stand, there were magazines that would be lined up right there for a final purchase. And often there was one of those weird magazines, the Star, whatever it was. And usually on the cover was a woman who was predicting the next event. Her name was Jean Dixon. Maybe some of you remember that name, and she would look and predict the future. Other people have predicted the future. In fact, there's been a number of people in our own lifetime who have predicted the end of the world on a specific date. But one thing is clear, as we know, that no human being is able to determine without fail what will happen in the future. Only God, amen, is in omniscient control to announce the future. In fact, often in the scripture, he does announce the future. He gives prophecy. But it says this in Isaiah 46, verse 9. There it says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying that my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Only God knows the future. And as we look back on prophecy, he has never been wrong. As we step into Daniel chapter 8, I want you to realize this, that what was written occurred 350 to 400 years before the king comes into focus and before the king was ever born. Daniel's vision back in the third year of Belshazzar, if you will, revealed a coming leader who would devastate the Jews, who would defy the person of God, who would desecrate the temple, and who would destroy the scripture. And Daniel, as he's seen this vision, was seen 350 to 400 years in advance, and Daniel prophesied it all. Listen, beloved, everything that God has said in the past is true, and what was future to Daniel may be for us looking back in history today, but it provides hope that everything he says in the future is true. If you look back to chapter 7, look there. He has four visions from 7 through 12. The first one in 7:1 was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and the vision of his head as he lay in his bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. There is the first dream, vision that he had. He described in chapter 7, seven world empires. The lion in chapter 7 was Babylon. The bear was Medo-Persia. The leopard in chapter 7 was Greece. And Greece finally will be replaced in chapter 7 by the monster of the Roman Empire. Amazingly, God gives Daniel a vision of the sweep of human history all the way from the time of Babylon to the destruction in the future of the Antichrist and the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. That's in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And the theme all along has been that God is sovereign over every ruler, over every kingdom, over every nation. And it goes all the way to the establishment, praise God, of the kingdom of God on earth. In the end, we've been saying that God wins. And so stay faithful, be obedient, your reward awaits you. Now, 2 years later, after that opening vision in Daniel 7:1, he has a second vision. And the second vision, as it says in 8:1, is in the third year of Belshazzar. The second vision, let me put this in perspective, zooms in on the second and the third kingdoms. It zooms in, if you will, of kind of a telephoto lens on the Medo-Persian Empire and the Empire of Greece. And that, of course, corresponds to Daniel chapter 2, where it was the chest and the arms of silver and the belly and the thighs of bronze. Now, as you look at the big picture, let me set this for you. In Daniel 8, there's two keys to understanding the whole chapter. The first is the prophecy. It's the prophecy of the ram, then the goat, and then the little horn. That's in verses 1 through 14. And then the second component of chapter 8 is the interpretation of the prophecy. So Gabriel, the angel, is going to step in and he will interpret the prophecy for you of the ram, the goat, and the little horn. And so we left off there at the prophecy of the ram, the goat, and the little horn. There's three prophecies given. The first, and we've already looked at the first two, was the prophecy of the powerful ram. And you remember that. Look at verse 2. I saw in the vision, and I saw, and I was in this, Susa, the citadel. And he says in verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal, and it had two horns, and both horns were high, and it was powerful, you remember. But you also remember when we're asking the question, who is the ram? Who is that talking about? Well, he answered it for us in 8:20. Do you remember that? As for the ram that you saw, chapter 8, verse 20, with two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Now, again, we know that looking back in history, but I'm telling you that when Daniel got this vision, it was almost 400 years before this was even a country. But he's seen in this vision here in chapter 8 regarding this ram that will come up. I mean, Babylon is in control at the time of the vision. They were strong and powerful. But he's seen in this vision a ram coming. And it said in verse 4, there was no one who could rescue him from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. So Babylon would be taken over by Medo-Persia. That was the prophecy of the powerful ram. Hundreds of years before it took place. We're looking back on it now. But the second prophecy was the prophecy of the male goat. Verse 5, as I was considering, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And so he's predicting hundreds of years before the reality, this male goat who would conquer the ram. Who was that male goat? Well, it was Greece. You say, well, how do you know that? Look down in your Bible at 8:21. And the goat, couldn't be clearer, is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, this is fascinating. This goat, if you will, came without touching the ground. In other words, his movements were so swift, so strong. Here, the writer captures it without touching the ground. And I heard one writer refer to this as the cartoon Roadrunner. Roadrunner in the cartoon would just fly across distances just so fast his feet would not touch the ground. Well, here this kingdom rose up after Babylon, after the Medes and the Persians, and it was the kingdom of Greece. But then it said, after they destroyed everything and everybody, and you remember I told you Alexander the Great took over the whole Near East by the time he was 33. But then at the age of 33, at the height of his power, he wept because there was nothing else to conquer. And then he swiftly died. Look at verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Alexander died at 33, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And we know this looking back, that after Alexander the Great died, he was, some would say, such a great leader that no one man could take over for him. So he divided the kingdom of Greece up into four generals, into the areas of the north, the south, the west, and the east, just as the Bible said. Now, I'm telling you, Daniel saw this 400 years before it happened. It's amazing. Down to the detail, God knows the future. And so I bring you now to this third prophecy, the ram, the goat, and now the little horn. Pick up the text in verse 9. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Now, you'll note there, it says, out of one of them came a little horn. Now, identify, because really, all of chapter 8, the focus is on the little horn. You got the ram, you got the goat, but looming here in terms of language and volume is the little horn. Now, there's some Bible teachers who identify the little horn as the same little horn in chapter 7 in verse 8, arguing that the little horn represents the same person. The little horn in 7 is the same little horn in chapter 8. But that's notably wrong, because the little horn in chapter 7 is a ruler who will come from the fourth empire, which was Rome, and it comes from the 10 horns, okay? But the little horn here in chapter 8 comes from Greece. It, if you will, comes on the scene from the third empire, and it proceeds from one of the four horns following the death of Alexander the Great. So the little horn in 7 is different from the little horn in chapter 8. In fact, look at verse 9 again. It says there, the little horn which grew exceedingly great. That little horn or leader would begin small, but he grew, text says, exceedingly great. And the question is, who is that little horn? And we're just interpreting scripture with scripture, so I'm not going to get fanciful here, okay? There's little doubt who the little horn is. He is a ruler that came out of the Greek Empire, and his name is Antiochus, what? Epiphanes, who ruled in the second century from 175 BC to 164 BC. Now, again, I'm going to transport you back to the vision at the third year of Belshazzar's reign. He's looking down and seeing down the corridor of time, nearly 400 years later, that this Greek empire would produce a little horn that would start small, but then he would grow great. And that is exactly what happened. We know this looking back on history. It was Antiochus Epiphanes who was the ruler. What's fascinating about this character is he was not the natural heir to the throne, but he succeeded in gaining the throne through bribery and flattery, it tells us in Daniel 11, 21. Now, let me just create the platform for you, and I want you to listen today because we're looking back on history, but the implications for the future are profound. Antiochus, we'll call him Antiochus Epiphanes, that's what his name was, but he's Antiochus the fourth. He was the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty. Remember, the Greek Empire was divided after the death of Alexander, and out of those four, to the four winds, one of them was Seleucus, or the Seleucid Empire, or the place that we know as Syria. Now, just to put the framework on this, I don't want to confuse you. Alexander the Great died at 33. It went to these four corners with four generals, if you will, ruling the Greco-Macedonia area. And this was 100, Antiochus, 50 years after the death of Alexander the Great. So a little while and time goes on, but we have the wonderful benefit of historical insight to see that this vision is that it has already been fulfilled in Antiochus Epiphanes. Now look again, the little horn, look at verse 9. It grew in three directions. This is exactly what happened. Verse 9, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew, if you will, in the south to Egypt. It grew, did this horn, into the east, which is Syria. And it grew, little horn, Antiochus. Here the Bible calls it the glorious land, if you will. It's God's land. It's God's people. His rule began to move into that Jerusalem area. And this began a horrific persecution of the Jews. Now don't get lost here. This is going to prefigure the coming Antichrist that I'll show you next week, who awaits us in the future. But here is Antiochus, at least from this history. Antiochus Epiphanes is the prototype of the coming future Antichrist, okay? And in the coming tribulation, okay? Recognize that. Well, what did Daniel's vision of the little horn reveal? Three prophecies out of this, okay? I'll put them so at least on a hanger that maybe you can see it. Number one, Daniel was prophetically, because I'm going to call it prophecy, noting that, number one, he opposes God's people. He opposes God's people. Look at verse 10. it said that it grew great even, verse 10, to the host of heaven. Now, just stop there. What are the host of heaven, or who are the host of heaven? You have to study your Bible a little bit. I'll clarify this for you. Sometimes the host of heaven are, in our minds, they're angels. 1 Kings 22:19. Sometimes the host of heaven is the angelic world. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, in verse 19, the host of heaven is to be considered as the celestial bodies, the stars, and that is true. But it's best here to understand the host of heaven as the saints, as the true worshipers of Yahweh, the true worshipers of God. Look at chapter 8 in verse 24, where his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men, and here it is, and the people who are the saints. And so this Antiochus, the coming Antichrist, are gonna just harass the people of God. If you will, look over quickly in the same book at Daniel chapter 12:3, and I'm using this to define the host of heaven as the saints, and he's talking about the time of the end there, the end of the world. And it says this in 12:3, and those who are wise, watch the language, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, here it is, like the stars forever and ever. And so I think it's best here to count the host of heaven as the saints, as the people of God. Do you remember when Abraham was given that great promise? Is it in Genesis 12? Go out and look at the stars of the sky, and so shall your, what? Descendants be. But here, what this is saying in chapter 8 as you turn back is that Antiochus would unleash persecution and trample on God's people. The host of heaven is the saints. And here you have an absolute wicked tyrant. In fact, look what he does in verse 10. It says there that he grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host, the saints, and some of the stars, saints, it threw down to the ground, watch this, and it trampled on them. Antiochus would just unleash a persecution on the Jewish people that was horrific. You say, why did he do that? Well, you could read this all in history, but he sought, when he took over the glorious land, to Hellenize the people, if you will. He wanted them to forget the Jewish customs, the Jewish laws, the Jewish religion. He wanted to bring them under one banner. And the truth is, many of the Jews followed that, but some Jews chose rather to die, faithful Jews, than to compromise. And when the Jews resisted, Antiochus ransacked the temple and he murdered many people. In fact, I'm going to read from just a historical work today. It's not biblical, it's not inspired, but it is a historical document. It's in 2 Maccabees. I'm just reading here, and just understand as I read, all of this was prophesied. Down to the detail, down to the exactness, down to the type of king who would come and what that king would do. And this king, Antiochus Epiphanes, persecuted the people of God. Quote, Antiochus ordered his soldiers to cut down without mercy everyone they saw and to butcher all who took refuge in their houses. It was a massacre, it said, of young and old, women and children, a butchery of virgins and infants. There were 80,000 victims in the course of 3 days, 40,000 dying by violence and at the hands of soldiers, and the other were sold into slavery. I mean, I've been watching a little bit the Israeli war with Hamas, and I think 22,000, maybe a little bit more, have died on both sides. In a matter of 3 days, this guy took out 80,000 people. I mean, this was a wicked man. I'm citing works of history here now. Antiochus put to death women who didn't circumcise their children. He would wrap the dead baby around the mother's neck and then had them walk through the city, and they were finally thrown off a cliff to their death. I mean, this guy was brutal. He opposed God's people. There's a hideous story of a mother who had 7 sons who defied Antiochus' law. Antiochus cut the tongues out of the boy's mouth, then fried the boys to death one at a time on a flat iron, and then he murdered the mother. I mean, this guy was just vicious. But he doesn't stop there. He opposes God's people. Look at verse 11. It says there, in verse 11, you see what I mean at the end of 10. He trampled them to the ground, or threw them down and trampled on them, and it became great, even as great as the prince of the host. Stop there just a second. He was in utter control. He put down who he wanted, when he wanted. He had a military command to do that, and he became great. It says, even as great as the prince of host. And some people think and identify the prince of the host as the high priest Onias, Jewish high priest, who was murdered. But I believe with a number of Bible teachers that the prince of hosts can be none other than God himself. So this man, number one, not only opposed the people of God, but secondly, prophetically, he opposes God himself. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes. So he's Antiochus the Fourth, but he was called Antiochus Epiphanes, and Epiphanes means illustrious manifestation. And so he gave himself a title that only belonged to God. So he not only opposed the people of God, he opposes God himself. Archaeologists, this is interesting, have found 126 coins with Antiochus, his face, on the coin. And on that coin, it says, Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, meaning Antiochus, God manifest. He believed he was a god. Now, there's some humor here because the Jews referred to him not as Antiochus Epiphanes. They referred to him as Antiochus Epimenes. And the word Epimenes meant the madman. So he's not Antiochus Epiphanes, he's Antiochus the madman. He exalted himself to a place that only belonged to God. He was an utter monomaniac in his control and in his leadership. You say, well, what did he do? Well, look at the text again at verse 11. It says there at 11b, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. In other words, the regular burnt offering in the Hebrew, just the daily offering, was taken away. Those were daily offerings, as you know from your Old Testament, that were commanded by God explicitly in the book of Exodus 29. He comes in. He not only murders the people, but he goes into their temple, and there the language is, he took it away. And this is what Maccabees says. He made the people follow strange laws. You say, well, how did he do that? He started out with the worship of Zeus and the worship of Apollo, and he first put them at the stadium, which was right next door at the front of the temple. But then as time moved on, he set up Zeus. Imagine this if you're a Jewish person. In the Holy of Holies, he erected an altar in the Holy of Holies. And if any Jew participated in a Jewish ceremony or kept the Sabbath or circumcised a child or offered a sacrifice, the penalty was death. This guy was brutal. Furthermore, I'm quoting, in Antiochus's arrogance, he entered the temple. Imagine this. He took away the gold altar. He took away the lampstand with all of its equipment, the table for the bread offered to the Lord, the cups, the bowls, the gold fire pans, the curtain, and the crowns. He stripped the gold from the front of the temple, carried off the silver and the gold and everything else of value, including all the treasures that he could find stored there. Then he took it all to his own country, I suppose, Syria, and he murdered many people, and he boasted about it. Now listen, I'm looking back with you in history, but I'm telling you, Daniel prophesied this almost 400 years before it became all true, down to the point of exactly what this little horn would do. So he opposes God's people, but he opposes God's himself. He takes away the temple and the offerings. He erects an altar. Look at verse 12. Set your eyes on it. Sad. Read carefully. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. What's he talking about there? Well, it's the year 167 BC, and we know this. Daniel prophesied, but we know what happened. In that year, he committed the crowning act of blasphemy against the Jews by erecting an altar to Zeus in the temple, and he offered a swine on that altar, and then he took the blood from a pig and the swine, and he sprayed it all over the temple. And if you're a true Jew, he just desecrated the entire temple. That idol in the temple became known as the abomination of desolation. You've heard that. It's used in the New Testament with the future coming of the Antichrist. So you want to come back next week and I'll explain that. But if you want to write this down, it's in Daniel 9:27. Talks about the desolate. It's in Daniel 11:31. It's in Daniel 12:11. And it's in Mark 13, verse 14. I mean, he just was horrible. One historian said that he forced pork down the throats of the priest. And the only thing you're allowed to worship, he said, was Zeus, Bacchus, and Saturn. Then he took the temple chambers and he turned it into prostitution chambers. Okay? And so the temple chambers became brothels. And he is a terrible man. But nothing like the one that is coming. in the Antichrist. You say, well, why? You're probably asking, why would God even allow this? How could God let that happen to the temple? Look at verse 12 again. And a host, some of the people, the saints, the Jewish people, will be given over to it, okay? Together with the regular burnt offering because of the transgression. Why? Why did this happen? Because of Israel's continual sin. He allowed a host to be given over to it. In other words, just as God gave the nation over to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, verse 2, now many of the Jews, some were orthodox and kept the laws, but many were not, sacrificed to idols in the temple, and God was using Antiochus to punish Israel. And all of this is exactly true. And so if you're here today, you're holding in your hand a book that has never erred, that has never been wrong. I'm thinking sometimes when I would watch stuff on Bethel up in Redding, California, and they're talking about the nature of prophecy, whether it's Bill Johnson, and this was actually his assistant pastor. He said, and I couldn't believe it, I almost just choked. He said, the prophets of our day and the prophets of our church, we hope are right 51% of the time. I thought, you're kidding me. Do you remember the law in the Old Testament? If a prophet spoke for God and he was wrong, he would be what? Killed. He's just redefined prophecy in the 21st century that hopefully, and I'm not joking, they get it right 51%. And everybody laughed in the congregation and I wept. That's what's put out there. But I'm telling you here positively with Daniel, everything he saw came absolutely true. But here it continued because a host of the people will be given over to it. Nah. When the Son of Man appears in Luke 18, is he going to find faith amongst us? Parents, that was a significant morning today because the world and technology and TikTok and Pinterest, they've got a full-on marketing campaign going for the minds and hearts of both adults and children. But I pray that there'll be faith, but here many compromised. And so this came. You say, well, what else? Well, he posed God's people. He opposes God himself, thirdly. And finally, he opposes truth. Look at it. It says in 8:12, it, Antiochus, will throw truth down to the ground, and it will act and it will prosper. You say, what do you mean he throws truth to the ground? Well, this is prophecy. And beloved, God is never wrong. Amen. 400 years, he says he will throw truth to the ground. Did he? Well, it's exactly what Antiochus did. Maccabees records the book of the law, which they found, was torn to pieces and burned with fire. And if anyone was found in the possession of the book, the king condemned him to death. And this guy looks like he's just gonna act, he's gonna prosper, he's gonna succeed, okay? So he replaced God's law with his own law, and he redirects the worship of the true God to his Greek pantheon of gods. And then what happens? Verse 13, he says, and I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over to the sanctuary, and a host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and now this, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. Now, there are some people who don't interpret the scripture, and you see today, if you're visiting with us, I'm just taking you through the scripture. I've got nobody, you know, stated as the future Antichrist. Come next week, though. We're just walking through it. And then in this vision, he hears one angel talking to another. How long? It sounds like the psalmist. Oh, Lord, how long will this continue? And the angel said, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And then it says, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful place. But we are out of time, and you got to come back next week, and we'll pick it up right there, okay?